He was in right field. His name was Kevin. It was 1964. It was T-ball league in Enon, Ohio. He was placed in right field. There's a particular skill set of a person who's placed in right field during T-ball. And he's placed there for a purpose. He's placed there in the hopes that no one would ever hit a ball that direction. And a ball was struck and hit off the tee into right field. And it was on for Kevin. Kevin's first movement toward the ball created another movement in his body. That was his trousers unfurled from the top of his waist and went right to his ankles. In the midst of a screaming, marauding band yelling instructions to Kevin, "Get the ball! It's toward center field! Run, Kevin! Run!" There was one faint female voice from the crowd, "Kevin, pull your pants up!" It was his mother. Kevin did what any self-respecting five-year-old would do in the midst of a million voices all surrounding him, telling him what to do. He collapsed singularly under the cumulative weight of them all and sat in his underwear in right field, humiliated by what had just happened. Now, if you understand Kevin's dilemma, you will understand this moment as a culture. Our culture is caught with its pants down before a God who is holy, listening to a million different messages from the culture about what it is we are supposed to do. Go this way. This is the good news. This is the way forward. No, go this way. This is the good news. This is the way forward. Let's build the road this way because this is what will bring us to human flourishing. No, let's build it this way for this is what we need to do. All the while, our cultural pants are down and we sit in right field and we say, "What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do?" What Kevin experienced in right field is a microcosm of this cultural moment. So many voices vying for our attention, and all of them have instructions about a remedy to the problem that they identify that we have. There are all kinds of gospels out there. People are confused. What is the way forward? How do we get to human flourishing? What is the good news, really? Which way from here? How do we know? Does God have an opinion? Does his opinion matter? Is there a way forward for healing and help for humanity? What ought we do? There's a word from God this morning, Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. I want to read it to you this morning. Here, Paul is in the process of clarifying the rich meaning of the good news about Jesus. The angels got it started when they said, "This is now good news of great joy for all people. A Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord." It's still good news this morning. But Paul wants to make sure that the church understands the good news to be in a position in the middle of this confusing cultural moment to speak the good news relevantly into the very vein of where we live in this confusion with so many voices and a range of quote unquote good news messages out there that purport to be what we really need to take us to human flourishing. What is the way forward? Galatians 3:6. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to know ahead of time that these eight verses are full of theology. They're full of theology. They're full of deductive reasoning, starting with this good news announcement about Jesus and reasoning forward to the implication of this good news. Now, this is either, as some would conclude, theology, that's a real sleeper. I'm going to go off to the land of Nod and catch up. I'm a little tired this morning. Or it's vital that a clear word from God about reality, what is true about us, about reality, what is true about Him, about reality, what is true about how we relate to Him, and what is true about Christ, that couldn't be more vital. So that's why I'm grateful we are here, and I love this book in the library of Scripture. Let's go two different directions. First, let's get to the heart of what he's saying with three questions. This gets to the heart of God's great plan of salvation. First, three questions. This drills into the meat of the passage and helps us recognize what Paul is doing with his pen as he writes. But secondly, there's three charges for all of us that are implications that grow out of the very thought that Paul put into these verses, and that's where we'll end. First, three questions getting us to the heart of God's great plan of salvation. Question number one, who are the sons of Abraham? You'll remember that the idea wrestling match in Galatia sounded a little bit like a junior high basketball game, because on the one hand, the false teachers were on one side saying, we got Abraham, yes we do, we got Abraham, how about you? And Paul was saying from the other side, we got Abraham, yes we do, we got Abraham, how about you? And they were going back and forth. So they get in a discussion here about Abraham. Now, they reasoned that the false teachers, messing up the gospel clarity in Galatia, they reasoned this, you know, if we can only attach ourselves to Abraham, we'll be better off. By the way, they're not the last group that has done that. In the middle of this political discourse, whatever this is we're in, you know, if you can attach yourself to Abraham, the thought is you'll be better off. You know, Abraham Lincoln, that is. And the Republicans are saying, hey, Abraham Lincoln was our first president. He's ours. He belongs to us. He did such a great job in a decisive hour. And one can certainly make that argument. But we know from the vice presidential debate that Vice President nominee Senator Kamala Harris, she invoked Abraham Lincoln, albeit with a revisionist history that wasn't accurate in terms of the Supreme Court vote during the Lincoln administration. But nonetheless, she was reaching back there. Old Abraham Lincoln did this. And they were all trying to associate themselves with Abraham Lincoln. Now, that's what's going on here. They're thinking one of the great figures of faith in history was Abraham. Let's just attach ourselves to him. So the false teachers are saying, hey, Abraham got circumcised. Yep. Gentiles, you need to be circumcised. Yes, Jesus, but it's a little Moses too, and you need to be circumcised. But Paul goes back to Abraham and says, Now, wait. You want to think about Abraham? Okay, let's think about Abraham. Think about this. Genesis 15:6. That's the verse quoted in verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, it was counted to him as righteousness. That his right standing before God, Abraham got right with God by believing the promise, not by being circumcised. In fact, circumcision for Abraham comes later. We'll talk about the timing issues in the second question again. The Judaizers wanted to claim Abraham as their father in the faith. Hey, he was circumcised. We're his sons if we're circumcised. And Paul says, wait a minute. He was declared righteous and came to be a son of God by believing in Genesis 15. That's 14 years before Genesis 17. It's about winning an argument by associating yourself with a great figure. Little League baseball, back to Little League for a moment, is from 5 years old to 12 years old. We call that Little League baseball. When you hit 13, they try to figure out, well, you want to keep the youngins interested in baseball, so let's create a league that will have some allure. And so they said, well, we'll craft a name that by its very name will associate itself with something that these kids want to be a part of. So we'll call it the Babe Ruth League. Of course, the namesake of the great home run hitter from an era gone by in baseball. So Babe Ruth is 13, 14, and 15. But in order to create an interest, in order to aggrandize the involvement in playing baseball after Little League is over at 12 years old, 13, 14, 15, they called it the Babe Ruth League. That same principle's here, where they're in a tug of war over Abraham. Who does Abraham belong to? And Paul says, if you believe the promise, Abraham's your father. Because what made him right with God was believing the promise. Second question, are there two ways to God in the Bible? Look at verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. The false teachers in Galatia were invoking the law as their defense. Their argument goes something like this. Abraham is our hero. He believed, plus he was circumcised, therefore we believe, and then we are to be circumcised. And they invoke the law in doing so. Now, when they do, it's like a scene from a movie where the bad guy pulls out a gun on the good guy, and the good guy grabs the gun and beats the bad guy up with his own gun. So what they do is they try to pull the law out and dump the law on Paul. Note to self, do not get in an argument with Paul about how to understand the law. Because he takes the law and in this passage uses the law to devastate their arguments. Chapter 3 and verse 6 is a quote from Genesis 15:6. Chapter 3 and verse 8 is a quote from Genesis 12:3. Chapter 3 and verse 10 is a quote from Deuteronomy 27:26. He goes outside of the law to quote Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 11, the just shall live by faith. He gets back to the law in verse 12. Leviticus 18:5 is quoted in verse 12. In verse 13, it's Deuteronomy 21:23. It's essentially Paul saying, oh, you want to talk about the law? How about this? Wham, 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 wham. I'll tell you about the law. And Paul uses the law against him. In particular, he uses the law in this way. What is the way to God? According to verse 6, it's singularly faith in the promise. Faith in the promise of God. Eric, how does one come to even relate to God? God revealed himself in his Son and offers in his Son and his Son's work at Calvary the opportunity for us to come to know him. Having our sin resolved, the door is open for us to relate to him by faith. And in receiving the promise of God in Christ, we come to know the living God. We're made right with God by faith. How was Abraham made right with God? By faith in the promise. That's the Old Testament. Well, Eric, I thought the Old Testament was, you know, you obeyed the law and that's how you stayed right with God. No. No, you don't understand. Remember the timing issue. This is before he's commanded as an expression, not unlike baptism, of fidelity to the covenant that God was going to give Moses at Sinai. Circumcision was an expression of obedience to the Lord. Not unlike baptism is an expression, an outward expression of the inward reality of being made right with God by faith. Well, Moses comes 500 years after Genesis 17. And Genesis 17 comes 14 years after Genesis 15:6, this iconic verse, chapter 3, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So in the Old Testament, you know how men were made right with God? You know how women were made right with God? You know how boys and girls were made right with God? They believed the promise of God that anticipated Messiah in Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, you know how people are made right with God? They believe the promises of God looking back to their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament fitting with perfect symmetry with the New Testament. There's not discontinuity between the testaments. There's continuity. How was Abraham made right? Faith in the promise. How are we made right? Faith in the promise. From beginning to end, the way of salvation is through faith in the promise of God offered in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now notice the clincher in verse 11. How many times does he have to repeat the clincher? Now it is evident that no one is justified, made right. No one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Do you know how many people in northern Kentucky this morning are trusting in what they believe to be their obedience to what God wants them to do as their means of salvation? If you poke them and ask them, hey, if you buy the farm tonight and you wake up before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? So many would say, you know what, I keep the Ten Commandments and I try to keep the golden rule, and isn't that what you're supposed to do? Paul says, and he says it repeatedly, he says it again in verse 11, no one is justified, declared right, made right with God in this way. So are there two ways to God in the Bible, one for the Old Testament, one for the New? No, there's one. It's always and ever faith in the promise. Third question, how can cursed lawbreakers have hope? Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, we're in a bad strait before God. Our forefather Adam has given us his heart. We have a sinful heart, and we break the law of God naturally. We're good at it, and we need a redeemer. Verse 13, that's what we have in Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. All the law ever did, and he's going to go on and talk about the law's purpose, but the law becomes a curse for us because as we try to obey it, we only discover how good we are at disobeying it. We only discover how good we are at falling down and not doing the very things that it asks us to do. And therefore, the law is a bit of a curse, especially if we're depending upon the law to make us right with God. It will never make us right with God. It points out a standard of the righteousness of God, but one we cannot keep. So it's a bit of a curse to us then. But notice that Christ has redeemed us. Now the word redeemed, we sing of it, we talk of it, we throw the term around. But in the first century, it had common currency. To be redeemed was to be purchased out of slavery into freedom. Now in the first century, all we have as Americans, one category for slavery, and it was the tragic, sinful carnage of the slave trade at the beginning of our country's founding. Tragic horror, disadvantage taken of others. But that's not been the only kind of slavery in all the world. There was debtor's slavery in the first century. In fact, it is said that something like 90% of the persons who populated the Roman Empire would have been considered slave. They were indentured to their master in some way, working off debt, working for sustenance, and it was a slavery. Maybe you feel like you're enslaved to the bank with your mortgage, although maybe a little bit less now since you've all refinanced at, you know, 0.5% now or whatever the rates are. You could, if you were in slavery debt, achieve through enough work the point where the balance was met. Bam, you were out of slavery, out of that obligation. That process of getting out of that obligation was called being redeemed. Everybody knew that was taken out of the slave market. A rich benefactor could come, put money down before your master, and you could be released from the slavery. That's the term. That's the concept. That's what's going on. Christ has paid an extraordinary price to liberate us from an obligation. But the only difference is it's an obligation that we could never have fulfilled to get out of. But by grace, we've been bought out. How? He, on the cross, becomes the curse for us. The law, in bringing its condemnation and its guilt upon us, we lawbreakers, that's all of us, not some of us in thought, in word or deed, all of us have broken the law of God. That was placed on him. So he takes our curse. He takes the curse of the law, the guilt, the penalty. He takes our hell so that we can have his righteousness by simply believing the promise. Have you believed the promise of God? As you sit here this morning, you can cease striving to be good enough and embrace the perfect Lamb who is willing to offer himself to become the curse for you so that you could be redeemed out of slavery. It's a great word, bought out of. We were lost. We were condemned. We were in this hopeless state of being separated from God, but he became a curse. Don't forget those two words. For us. Why did he die? For us. Are you moved by for us? Does it matter to you that it's for us? I suppose if you do not care one wisp about Christ's death being for you, its benefits do not come to you. But oh, how rich are those words to realize that, remember his shorthand from Galatians 2:20? He loved us and gave himself, there they are again, for us. You say, Eric, the world is lonely and we're in isolation and it feels tragically bad. I want you to know God is for us and died for us and offered himself for us and could not be any more for us as we take the next steps into what is emerging that our Lord knows all full well. Now, look at verse 14. There are two so that's. The implication of Christ redeeming us. What happens when he redeems us? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, according to verse 8, and notice how he conflates these two things together. Being made right with God is the blessing of Abraham. Because Abraham was made right with God through believing the promise, and we can have the blessing. Through you, the whole world will be blessed. That's Genesis 12:3, which Jennifer read this morning. And the whole world is blessed through the offering of Jesus Christ as the curse, so that that blessing, according to verse 8, notice what it is, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, make them right, by embracing the promise, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Eric, I thought they were to be blessed. They are. But I thought he said that they were going to be justified. They are, because Paul puts those two concepts right next to each other, and the blessing that emerges in the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus Christ is that now, in him, we can be made right with God. Now, the second so that is there, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We're alone in isolation, or are we alone? He never leaves us or forsakes us. When we embrace the promise, the Spirit of God comes to live within us. I love those words of Jesus in John 14. He will abide with you forever. If you are confined to a nursing home and your family cannot visit you, I want you to know that you are not alone. If you're in an intensive care ward and your family cannot see you, I want you to know that you are not alone. If you're waning and drawing your last breath and your dear loved ones cannot be around your bed, you are not alone. The Spirit of God lives within everyone who has embraced the promise of God in Jesus Christ. If you've gone through a hard time and you go home and it's now quiet in your apartment and you're living differently than how you used to live and your life seems more full, I want you to know when you shut that door and sit down in that chair and it seems like you're alone, you are not alone in that apartment. What a glory and blessing comes to followers of Jesus. That's three questions, getting to the heart of the meaning of the gospel. Now, why is this important? Why does this matter? How can humanity be saved? What is the path to utopia? How do we get to human flourishing? First, three charges. Charge number one, there are many current salvation projects competing with the gospel of Jesus Christ in the open marketplace. We're not the only voice out there. It's understandable why the culture feels like Kevin in right field. Our age is full of ideas about what the problem is and what the solution is. And if we don't have our minds and our conscience tied to the Word of God, we'll be seduced by some of these crazy ideas about reality. All of them compete for our attention and allegiance. For the last 60 years in particular, the public square has been filling and filling and filling and filling with ideas. Many of them competing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of them adverse to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's take human sexuality. And discourse about human sexuality now in the public square given the last 60 years. Are not the dominant voices telling us, look, the stinking Orthodox Christians, tell you what, they're into repression. They're into repression. Don't express yourself sexually. Muzzle all of that sexual energy that we have. No, you need to express yourself. Multiple partners, hookups, that's where it is. These prudes, those Puritans, they're ruining us. It's unbridled sexual license that's going to bring us to nirvana. Now, by the way, God invented sexual intimacy. And it's glorious in the confines of for our good where he has bounded it to be enjoyed. Now, the open secret not owned by our culture is the people who die having had the most sexual experience are healthy, godly marriages with regular intimacy as an expression of their love for each other. But our culture tells us, what do you mean? What do you mean that our bodies correspond to each other as God has created them even anatomically and created for our good this construct of one woman and one man for one life in marriage? Made in his image, expressing the uniqueness of those two even bodies coming together as an expression of how he created us. To say that in a public square is to say something that's now to be found offending to others. We're even into renditions of gender that are bizarre. That gender is not a binary choice. It's not a binary assignment from our Creator. It's a social construct that we make up. And so there are ideas out there about it's right and good to give testosterone to a little girl who tells her mom, hey, I feel like a little boy this month. And by the way, gender dystopia is a real thing and needs to be treated with graciousness and care. But opposite gender hormones are not how to treat it. And giving little boys estrogen and progesterone as a means to face their sense of gender dystopia. I mean, this is a real thing, and it's called reality now. And by the same persons who are saying, hey, we need to follow the science. There's a distinguished professor at Louisville Med School in pediatrics who offered a contrary word. He's not working there anymore because he stood up to talk about this. This is about an idea about what's good, what leads to human flourishing. Sexual orientation, God did not establish an order in nature. Then you have ideas out there, and it's a dominant voice right now, the gospel of Black Lives Matter. Behind it ideologically, critical race theory. Talked about it one session this summer. What an emotionally charged topic. When we were young, many of us learned a course that was helpful to get us started. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. By the way, many of us sang that, and I'm not arguing that there's no prejudice in the gospel-preaching church in America. There is, and it's terrible. We didn't get a preference for kind and color from our Lord. There is one human race. And there are different ethnic expressions within that human race. And a love for one's tribe and a preference for one's tribe and a thought that my tribe's better than your tribe and we're better than you and painting each other in hateful ways. That's wrong. But I'll tell you, our deepest problem is not systemic racism, as is advocated by critical race theory. Our deepest problem is we have a dark, hateful, sinful, selfish heart, and we, rather than love others, hate others, and we need God to give us a new heart. That's our issue. But if you define it structurally as a culture in terms of systemic racism, what you are doing is you are leading people away from facing the heart of the problem, which is we are sinners who need to find salvation in the one who took our cursed sin on that cross and offers forgiveness to us and gives us a new heart. Now, I know Granny Clampett was crazy, but I think she was on to something when she talked about that old-time religion from this book bringing us to love other people. And that's what we need more than we need critical race theory jammed down our throats. By the way, are we pace-setting in loving, because of Jesus Christ, in loving people who are not like us? What a day we live in. We're at the point where now a faithful husband, loyal to his wife, sexually faithful to her, is called now cisgender. And if he fathers his children and looks after them and loves his wife and leads his home and teaches them manners and character formation, that's a part of this complex too. And would even at a season where critical years of development, early development, encourage his wife to be next to them at home, that is an expression of now and definition of white supremacy. Well, that looks an awful lot like a biblical construct for the home, red and yellow, black or white. How God wants us to live. All these messages are out there. Take economics. responsible hard work, industry, and personal governance. That's called the fear of the Lord and stewarding our life before God, who has given us this precious gift. Guaranteed income and entitlements is not only not financially sustainable, it creates debilitating dependence that ruins others. And yet there's voices out there. This is the good news. And again, in a capitalist society, I'm for compassionate use of accumulated wealth, and capitalism doesn't work if it's raw greedyism and I'm going to get everything I can and you can have nothing. Capitalism doesn't work in that environment. There's many roads to salvation out there, and our culture's Kevin sitting down, shaking his head. They're all yelling, but the church must understand the gospel clearly to be able to have a voice out there. Secondly, the church is not speaking with gospel clarity in our moment. First, the church is not speaking. Years ago, we took our kids to Chuck E. Cheese. And there's a whack-a-mole game, you know, and they like to beat on the heads that would emerge there. You know, you stick your head out today and have an attractive witness for our Lord, and you'll get punched in the mouth. And many of us, that's it. It's like, well, I'm done. I'll wait out the second coming now. It's over. We feel pressure, our response, get head down, mouth shut. That's not the way forward. When we do speak, we're not speaking with ringing clarity. We're muddying the message with odds and ends and must do this. And to ponder these eight verses sharpens our understanding. It sharpens our resolve. This is the message of the gospel. How many times will he have to say in this book, verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. It's like Galatians is like binoculars. Remember that thing in the middle that you move and it just brings everything in clear focus when you move that thing and then it comes into focus. That's the book of Galatians. Pastor Steve Byers from West Lafayette, Indiana, is fond of saying, nothing happens when we are vague. I fear the gospel message is vague in a lot of voices from the church in the marketplace today. Finally, the gospel of Jesus Christ gets to the heart of our problem and provides the remedy. We need a new heart. Except the man, except the boy, except the girl, except the woman be born again, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those were Jesus' words. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 14. The options are two: cursing or blessing. Rejecting or embracing Jesus Christ as our Lord. We want the blessing of God. The blessing of God comes through the door of our salvation, Jesus Christ our Lord. Our problem is our own heart. Keep your heart above all things, for out of it flow the issues of life. Our cultural problem is our collective hearts. We need our hearts changed. Our hearts changed toward God. Our hearts changed toward sin. Our hearts changed toward others. We need a big dose of repentance. Racism, that's a problem of a sinful heart that needs changed. Laziness and irresponsibility is a problem of an ungrateful heart that's never seen their creator giving them everything and we owing him everything. Lust, that's an emblem of our flesh, an emblem of our heart. Ruining the earth, that's a rejection of our creator's mandate to oversee his extraordinary creation. These verses matter. Our culture is a bit like the cheerleader that's given the machine gun full of t-shirts and sent out to give the t-shirt out to the section that yells the loudest. And so they go out and 136 is just coming unglued. The second, they're all screaming. You think, well, I better shoot it there. And then you look up and 234 is over here. And you think, well, maybe which is more? And then you hear 376. And then you hear 125 back here. And you're just staring. You don't know whether to spit or wind your watch. Where do you send the t-shirt? There's many voices in the marketplace. First, followers of Jesus better be hearing with clarity the voice of God from the Word of God. And second, the most attractive voice out there because Jesus is most attractive ought to be our voice, winsomely and attractively, with courage, engaging this culture which is broken and dying and needs these words desperately. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. May God use us as agents of this power as we live for Him. Heavenly Father, in life we steward a lot of information. It is said we live in an information age. We're deluged with it. Competing messages. Lord, I remember I could always hear my mom's whistle in the midst of all of the hubbub of everything else around our neighborhood when I was to come to her. It was just distinct. And I'd trained my ear to hear it, because actually I knew the consequence of not responding to it. And Lord, I pray that we would be so attuned to your voice that we would be found most responsive, and that the beauty of Christ and the power of a life that has changed and transformed would come to us. We would live well for you in our crazy age, coming unglued and coming apart and in desperate need of the healing mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Lord, hear us this morning as we pray and respond right now. Hear us now as we talk to you. Some of us have been seduced by the culture, taking on every other message. Help us be gospel people here. Speak to our hearts right now. Lord, could there be those here this morning who are online listening, who've never begun a relationship with you? That's where to start. Through the wicket gate to the way home, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lowly, gentle Jesus, who took the curse and our hell so that we could have life and hope. Lord, hear their prayer if you're opening their heart to you. Lead us, Father. Help us be gospel people here at Calvary, and live in Graceland for all of our days. Amen.